morning, we're very happy to have with us as our speaker, and as well as having him with us throughout this week, Mr. William Belch from Peterborough, Ontario, Canada. Mr. Belch.
Well, I must say that it's nice to be with you folk. Coming back here brings back a lot of memories, and I've met a lot of folk that I have met years ago and from various places. I think it must be 10, 12 years since I was here at a youth week with Mr. Thomas Olson. That seems a long time ago, maybe even longer than that. So we're glad to be back with you. I have with me my friend, Mr. Arthur Todd, sitting down here. Do shake his hand and get acquainted with him. He's in an executive position in the General Electric in Peterborough, and he is accompanying me this week. My wife planned to be here, but her auntie, an old auntie of 83 years of age, and her daughter arrived from England to visit us for 3 weeks, just 1 week ago. So my wife stayed home to visit, and I brought my good friend Arthur Todd. Thinking of coming down to Greenwood Hills, after I was invited, I was exercised to what to speak on, and various things came to my mind. So on the phone, I was talking to my good friend Glenn Garman, and we discussed something, and it was sort of decided that perhaps I might speak on spiritual gifts, the gifts the Lord has given the church, so we might find really what we should be doing in the Lord's work and fit our life to work into that end of the spiritual gift that God has given. Just recently, while visiting a fellow in Peterborough, where we live, he was complaining about the assembly where he goes. We have four assemblies in the city of Peterborough, five really. And he remarked that he sometimes didn't get much out of the meeting. So I said, John, you don't really always go to get something, see how much you can get out of a meeting. You should go to contribute something to the meeting. An assembly of God's people is a place where we exercise our gifts and we contribute something. You don't always go to get something is always what we want. We go to give something. And this should be true of every child of God and of every Christian in your assembly, including yourself, went to the meetings to contribute something, you'd have a far better assembly perhaps than you have at the present time. You know the little ditty that says, if every member of the assembly were just like me, what kind of assembly would my assembly be? So just weigh the thing out and see what kind of assembly yours would be if they're everyone just like you. There's a story that's been told many times. I pick up all kinds of books and I read it, and however, I think the original story came from Bud Wilkinson, who was the coach of the football of Oklahoma University and then later joined the president's physical fitness program. And I think the original story came from him. He was asked, when he was coach of the football team, what contribution does professional sport make to physical fitness in America? Very little. A professional football game, he said, is a happening where 50,000 spectators in desperate need of exercise sit in the stands watching 22 men on the field in desperate need of rest. And I think that possibly that story fits very, very well many of our assemblies. We go to sit on the side seats, on the bleachers, and look at those who are carrying on. And actually, you'll find possibly across the land that there are a few in every assembly, and thank God for them, both men and women, who are very, very active. They're always there. They're always doing something. And if they simply dropped out of the scene, your thing might fold up, because perhaps you may be one sitting simply on the seats on the side and looking on. While we sit on the seats on the side and look on, as you would at a football game or any other kind of sport, Man, can we see every fault that a player makes? You can see every error that he makes. Why didn't he go there, and why did he run here, and why did he do that, and all the rest. This sort of is true also of assembly. While we sit looking on, it's so easy for us to complain what the other fellow does. So let's remember that God has given us gifts. Every Christian is gifted by the Spirit of God of some kind. And so we don't go and don't belong to an assembly simply to see what we can get out of it, but what we can put into it to make the thing really go. Now, thinking of this, I thought this morning possibly we might think of something of the Spirit of God in this present age in which we live. And then as the week comes on, we're going to be using possibly an overhead projector and thinking of some of the gifts that the Lord has given. When we look at our Bible, we find the triune God in action all the way through. Although the word that we use so often, Trinity, is not found in our Bibles, nevertheless, the great truth is there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you find these in beautiful harmony. Wherever you find one, you find the other in action. In fact, I don't think that God has ever done anything apart from the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity working harmoniously together. In every kind of action that goes on, they always work in harmony together. The word Elohim, which is used some 2,500 times in the Old Testament, is a plural word for God. For instance, let's turn to our Bibles, and we're going to be using our Bibles a good deal this week, passing from verse to verse and chapter to chapter. Way back in the book of Genesis, just look at a verse, noticing the plural word that is used. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us," note the word, "let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Come on over to chapter 3 and verse 22. And again you read, "And the Lord God said, Behold, a man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Us. And so you have a plural word for God there in Genesis, which carries itself throughout many, many, many places in the Old Testament scriptures. You find this in illustration. You think of the days when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, the many, many miracles and stories you have in text with Moses. You remember they had no water. And God said to Moses, "You stand on the rock and smite the rock, and I'm going to stand on that rock as you smite it, and water will flow out to the people." So you have a picture of the triune God. God said, "I'm going to stand on the rock." And 1 Corinthians 10 says, "That rock which followed them was Christ." And Moses smote the rock, which is a picture of Calvary, and the water flowed out, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. So you have God the Father standing on the rock is Christ, and the water flows out is the Holy Spirit of God. A beautiful picture of the triune God. When you come to the New Testament, it's not difficult to find. You have three outstanding cases in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus, about 30 years of age, was baptized as he entered into his public ministry, he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. As he was being baptized, to mark him out different to any person else, because hundreds and hundreds had been baptized in that river, was God going to allow his son to be baptized as just another man and make no special mark upon him? No, he wasn't. You remember when he was baptized, as John baptized the Lord Jesus, who was in the water, God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. He's my Son." And the Spirit of God, as a dove, came and abode upon him, which is a mark that John the Baptist will recognize the Lord Jesus. So again, you have the Trinity. God opens the heavens and he speaks. The Son is in the water being baptized, and the Spirit of God abides on him as a dove. When you think of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go ye into all the world, disciple all nations, baptizing them, what? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, the great benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And over and over and over again, we find the truth of the great triune God in action. Of course, I believe that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have their own particular work to do, if you like to call it that. I never know how to define God the Father. I like to think of God the Father as the mighty overseer. I don't know what to think. He's the great God. He's the great Father. He's the great... Well, name it. You can answer it. When it comes to the Son, it's not difficult. The Lord Jesus was the one that was virgin born, not the Father. He was the one that died on the cross. He was the one that rose from the dead. He was the one that ascended to heaven. He's the one that sits on the Father's right hand. He's the one that's going to come again. He's the Savior of sinners. Not hard to define the Son. When it comes to the Holy Spirit of God, perhaps not hard to define either. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away. But I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send another comforter. When he shall come, he shall guide you into all truth, and he shall take the things of me and reveal them unto you. He shall glorify me. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, if you like, is here today in the absence of Christ. They rejected Christ. He went back to glory. The Spirit of God here is today wooing and winning a bride for the Lord Jesus. And so mighty, mighty things are accomplished by the Spirit of God. It is he who invested men with power and insight and vision to write the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God that convicts of sin. It's the Spirit of God that causes us to be born again. It's the Spirit of God that indwells us. It's the Spirit of God that interprets the Bible to us. It's the Spirit of God that does so many, many things in our lives. He wants these lives of ours molded to be like Christ. And that's the mighty work of the Spirit of God today. And so you have the Trinity, the triune God, each three persons. But let's remember this. They never work individually. They never work out of harmony one with another. I would suggest the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are co-equal in every sense of the word. They are co-eternal. They are co-powerful. They're co in every sense you can possibly think. And they never work individually or out of harmony one with another. And so we have the great triune God, a tremendous subject. However, I'd like to spend our time this week on the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the church down here where we are moving about as men and women. We find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, possibly there's a difference in the Holy Spirit's work. I think that the language of the Old Testament is very clear. I think in the Old Testament it seems that the Spirit of God came upon people for specific works at specific times. And a few examples. Bezalel, who was the man chosen of God to do the artwork, the gold work, and the intricate things of the tabernacle in the days of Moses. He did that great work, and on he went and built that beautiful thing where they worshiped God in the wilderness. Bezalel, a man that was filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon him to do these various jobs. You think of Othniel, who was the first judge of the children of Israel. The language of the Bible is the Spirit of God came upon Othniel to do a specific work. Especially, I think of Samson, that great, interesting character of the Old Testament. Samson, that says that the Spirit of God moved him. And again in 14 and verse 19, it says the Spirit of God came upon him. And Samson moved in peculiar ways. Even you remember that in the last, when he stood there in a desperate looking condition, all broken down as he was, the Spirit of God came upon him in his last dying hours. And so this is common language of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon men. More than that, he came upon unconverted men in the Old Testament to do certain things as it pleased God, who is sovereign over men. For instance, Balaam, who was a false prophet, never God's prophet. But you remember that he tried to curse the children of Israel to gain something through Balak, and God didn't allow him to do it. And then the three times they took him up in different places, looked down the children of Israel to curse them in every way, every statement he made, it was a blessing of God upon the children of Israel. He made Balaam say things that Balaam did not want to say. So the Spirit of God moved upon an unconverted man to utter great prophetical truths. And then you think of another man was King Saul. There's never anything that I know of in the Bible to ever suggest that King Saul was a man of God. He was the choice of the people. He was bigger than head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He was a great soldier, and they said, if any man can rule our nation, it's certainly going to be this great King Saul. And God permitted them to choose King Saul as their king. He was never God's real choosing. But he was never a man of God. And you remember the Spirit of God came upon him, and God moved King Saul. In fact, King Saul uttered some prophetical things in his life. But then it says the Spirit of God left King Saul, and David became God's chosen man, the man after God's own heart. And then you come right over into the New Testament. Rather interesting. Now come on over with me to John chapter 11. And you'll find again, I presume, that the Spirit of God moved upon this man in a peculiar way. John chapter 11 and verse 49, possibly. Caiaphas. John 11 and 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being a high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, note, that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. A great prophetical truth. And yet there's nothing to suggest that Caiaphas was ever a man of God. He had a religious position, but being a man of God is very, very questionable. Nevertheless, here's the Spirit of God moving upon him to cause him to prophet, make a prophetical utterance, which is very, very valuable utterance indeed. And so the Spirit of God in the Old Testament days, and though we're talking about Caiaphas here, he's still in the Old Testament category in a sense, as was John the Baptist. And again, a statement made in Psalm 51 of the Old Testament, David, when he committed that horrible sin, his confessional sin of Psalm 51 was this: take not thy Holy Spirit from me. No intelligent Christian of the New Testament day would ever pray that prayer. It belongs to the Old Testament. Because the Spirit of God would come upon men, and the Spirit of God would leave men. And David was desperately afraid, and he cried unto God in his sorrow, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now then, when we turn the pages of our New Testament and come to the Gospel of John, nothing about it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but when you come to the Gospel of John, which is more perhaps truth to the church than the other three Gospels indeed, you find something of a truth that changes things. And we're going to look at for a minute at John 14, a very important verse in this Gospel of John. John chapter 14. And notice verse 17. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I think that's a very, very important verse. And I suggest that suggests the Old Testament and the New Testament. He dwelleth with you, which is certainly true in the Old Testament. But the next part says, he shall be in you, which is certainly New Testament truth. The Spirit of God who dwelt and came upon Old Testament men and women too for specific jobs and purposes, now, he says, the Spirit of God is going to indwell you. It was H.P. Barker, that great man of England who had gone to heaven many years ago, a great writer of some books, a great man of illustrations. He uses the illustration of a sailing vessel and a steamship boat. He goes back to the days of sailing boats. And then he comes on to the days of powered boats down within. He said that the Old Testament saints were like the sailing vessel. The wind came upon. And when the wind came upon, away they went. They sailed. They had their power was an outside power. The power came upon them. And they were dependent on an outside power. But they did away with the sailboats, and they empowered the ships down in the bowels of the great vessels, and they dropped. is within. And so today the power is within a child of God, not coming upon, but the power is indwelt by the Spirit of God inside the believer at the moment of your conversion. And so he shall dwell with you, but he shall be in you of the present time. When you come to the New Testament, you find changes gradually taking place. The Old Testament didn't simply break off like that, and the New Testament break right in, and there was a sort of a solid wall between the two. But there was a day when they sort of emerged one with another, and they sort of fitted in gradually, and the Old Testament moved gradually into New Testament period, and you have that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Also in the book of the Acts. There's a striking verse found five times in the early parts of your books, the first five books of your New Testament, that I want you to read with me, and I think they're very, very important verses. You're going to look first at Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to go through the four Gospels and in the book of Acts for a verse. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and notice verse 11. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And as far as that little bit with fire, you needn't worry about that kind of a thing, because the next verse explains it. It's a fire of judgment without question. But I'm just interesting this. John the Baptist said, he is going to come after me who is greater than he, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, the Lord Jesus here is the baptizer. He's going to baptize you with, or possibly the word is in, as a believer is baptized in water as an element. Believers today are baptized in the Spirit of God. And so the Lord Jesus is going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Come on over with me to Mark chapter 1, and notice a very, very similar verse. Mark's Gospel chapter 1, and verse 8. Again, a great similar verse. In the previous verse, he's talking about one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose, verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he that shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Come on over with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 3. Luke's Gospel 3. And verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and so on. Rather interesting that all these gospel writers picked up that important statement of John the Baptist, and they all put it in their gospel. Come on over with me to John's Gospel and chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, a wee bit different. The same truth, however. Verse 33. Verse 32, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him and bear record that this is the Son of God. Come on over with me to Acts chapter 1, the fifth place. Acts chapter 1. And verse 4. Luke is the writer. He's giving a rundown of the life of our Lord. And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem. This is the Lord Jesus. But the waiting for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. These are the words of our Lord. So you have the message from the pen of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and of John, and finally written by Luke, but quoting the words of our Lord, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This is the same promise in five different places. I'm reading these verses because in these days which we live, as you know, there's a great confusion regarding the Holy Spirit of God. And this thing that we've read five times over, there's a great confusion in our country anyway about this matter of the baptism of the Spirit of God. Five times over, the baptism is promised. And today people are seeking the baptism, they're looking for the baptism, they're praying for the baptism, they're tiring for the baptism, and all the rest of it. Where do we go from here? What is the truth regarding the baptism of the Spirit of God? Should I seek a baptism of the Spirit of God? Have we all been baptized in the Spirit of God? If we haven't, how do I become baptized in the Spirit of God? What is the baptism of the Spirit of God for? If I get a thing called the baptism of the Spirit of God, is it a promise that it's going to empower me to do something of which I haven't had before? Actually, I don't think that is true. So you find a great confusion over the land between the baptism of the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit of God, and many other things regarding the Holy Spirit of God. It's a truth, a thing that has come to light in a desperate way through the charismatic, through the various avenues of things that go in for this kind of thing. What does the Word of God really talk about when he's talking about this? When you look further in the Scripture, you find some verses that possibly might be difficult to understand. We're going to look at John chapter 20, and notice a verse there regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20 and verse 22. Here is the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. He has died, he's risen from the dead, and here he is. Verse 19, it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. When he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. Now this verse. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I'm thinking especially of verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I would suggest that in anticipation of the day of Pentecost, you may not agree. I believe that he is in anticipation because of chapter 7. Back up with me quickly to John chapter 7 and verse 37, and you'll notice why I say this. John 7, 37. I'm giving you lots of finger exercise. It'll help your arthritis. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly or his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then verse 39. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the coming of the Spirit of God, as we find in the New Testament, did not take place in a New Testament sense until the Lord Jesus was glorified. When was he glorified? Is when he ascended back to heaven. When you look in the Gospels, in the book of the Acts, you find the Lord Jesus has died. His death is for our salvation, for which purpose he was born in the world. Rather interesting thing, the next door neighbor to me, we live in a high-rise apartment last year. Next door neighbor of mine is very sick. Until he got sick, he was a good neighbor, and that was all. I had meetings in the apartment last year in the party room every Monday night, and I gave him a special invitation and thought he's my good neighbor, and surely he'll come, but he never showed up once. I was disappointed. However, he has what you call Crohn's disease. I never tell it before until he got it, K-R-O-H-N. And it's an incurable disease, evidently. It's a bowel condition. And he has lost some 30 pounds. He's a big, strapping man, but he's sure come downhill. And he has not worked for us since the 1st of May. Does not know when he'll ever go back to work again. I drove into my apartment just the other day coming down from Joy Bible Camp, and he saw me, and immediately he was out. And he tells me of his condition again. I see him every time I'm down. But he brought the subject around himself, and he says, sometimes God has to speak loud to a person to make them think. That was a real good opportunity. And I grasped the opportunity and preached to him the gospel and told him that he needed the Lord and so on. And I said, Mel, I don't want to press anything on you, but I live next door to you, and when you want to talk to me about this matter, I'm glad to talk. I'm going to be here tomorrow morning. I'm staying overnight, and I'll be here tomorrow morning, and then we'll go back to camp. And he talked away a bit. As he turned to go, he said, I'd like to see you tomorrow morning. So the next morning, I went in, and I spent maybe an hour in his home. So I asked him a question this, why, Mel, did Christ die? And Joe's answer was never heard before. He died to prove who he was. He died to prove he was the Son of God. Well, I suggested he didn't really need to die to prove he was the Son of God. He proved he was the Son of God by all his miracles and all the things he did during those 3.5 public years of his ministry. He really didn't have to die to prove who he was. But why did he die? He died for our sins. He died because we're lost and guilty and hell-bound and no way of escape. He died that we might have eternal life. And so I presented to him the gospel and left him some various gospel tracts. And I said, I'll see you the next time I'm down. So pray for a fellow called Mel Akers that God will save him. But the glorious fact is that Christ did come. He died for our sins. He was buried. And the third day he rose again, and then 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. It says this, that he was seen by men, he showed himself by many infallible proofs for 40 days. And so 40 days on the earth, the Lord Jesus appeared to many. I don't think the world ever saw him. He appeared to James, he appeared to 500 at once, he appeared to the 2 at Emmaus, he appeared to the 12. He appeared to, he saw Peter, he had a personal time with Peter, and then 40 days after his ascension, after his resurrection, he was blessing him, and all of a sudden, he was taken up, and the crowd received him out of sight, and he'd gone home to glory, and there he sat down. I believe when the Lord Jesus went home to glory, he was again glorified. He cried in his prayer of John 17, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so he laid aside his glory, if you will, his heavenly glory, while he took upon him a form of a man in order he might become our Savior. When he ascended glory, he sat down the right hand of God. He entered into the original glory that he always had with the Father, and he was glorified. And so the Lord Jesus was glorified. The Spirit of could not come because that Jesus was not yet glorified, said John in John chapter 7. So our Lord Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Father. What takes place after that? He's gone home to glory. 40 days have passed by since his ascension. And you remember the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, he said, I want you to tarry until you be endued with power from on high. Not many days hence, the promise of the Father is going to take place. I want you to remain in Jerusalem until this great thing takes place. How long was that? That was 10 days. The Spirit of God came down on the 50th day from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we would not have known that had it not been for the Old Testament scriptures. The feast, the great story of the feast. There are accounts in themselves, seven Sabbaths, 49 days. And the day after the seventh Sabbath, which was a Sunday, the first day of the week, which makes 50 days, a picture of the coming of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God, the day of Pentecost, was 50 days from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God came down on the 50th day. And rather interesting, we would have not known something else about that had it not been for that Old Testament scripture, is that the Spirit of God came on the first day of the week. That makes the Spirit of the first day of the week an important day. Many things took place on the day, first day of the week. They say, you people have changed the Sabbath. Why have you changed the Sabbath? Where did you get permission to change the Sabbath? Well, what went on in the days of the Sabbath when our Lord Jesus died? It was a mighty dead day, believe me. On that Saturday when he was buried in the grave, his body was in the grave, everything was quiet, everything was dead, everything was gone. Their whole hopes were banished. But on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. It gave new hope to his apostles and his followers. The Lord Jesus is alive. And then the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week they gathered together to break bread. It was on the first day of the week they gave of their offering as part of their worship. It was on the first day of the week that John saw the Lord Jesus. And here again, it was on the first day of the week that the Spirit of God came into the world and thus forming the church and bringing in a brand new thing which would never have been known in the Old Testament scriptures. That took place on the first day of the week. When you come to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, my Bible is open. Now, just look at it just for a minute as we close. Acts chapter 2 is a very controversial chapter. Great controversial chapter. I think it holds some tremendous truth. Some people are forever saying, man, we should get back to Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Well, I suggest this. Why go back to Acts chapter 2? Why not go back to Acts chapter 8? Why not go back to Acts chapter 10? Why not go back to Acts chapter 19, if you like? Because Acts chapter 2 and 8 and 10 and 19 are all chapters where the Spirit of God moved in a very special fashion. Never before, and thus never since. So why pick out one chapter without picking out these others? But friends, Acts chapter 2 to me is a thing that took place. It's a historical fact. And I don't think in any sense is the book of Acts a pattern book. I think it's a historical book. Oh, we pattern certain things. We say on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Fine, we can use that as a pattern. But it was never written to simply say, now what they did in Acts chapter, in Troas, I want you to do exactly now. I don't think it's a pattern book at all. I think it's a historical book of the Spirit of God's work in the New Testament church, which was past and gone, is the establishment of the church and the movement of the Spirit of God in those very early days as recorded. And so it's a historical book and not a pattern book. And so what that took place in Acts chapter 2, I think, is the fulfillment of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts 1 and 5 when the baptism of the Spirit of God was promised it was going to take place. The Spirit of God did come as was promised, and the church was born into the new thing. It became a brand new thing that never existed before. It was the forming of the New Testament church, which was promised by our Lord Jesus. Never seen in the Old Testament, but it took place when the Spirit of God came. Acts chapter 2 is a very, very important chapter. This is the chapter where we find a great deal of battling going on regarding tongues. We find a great deal of battling going on regarding the little book of Joel, as Peter quotes from. And they say, well, here you are. This is a time now when the Spirit of God is moving upon women and they're going to minister as well as men and all the rest of it. All kinds of things have been deducted from Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 a bit, and I think that the key verse of Acts chapter 2 is a commentary of its own in the Bible, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. I think one of the most important verses in your epistle regarding Acts chapter 2 is 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we're going to try to talk about that, but you're not going to do it now. We're going to do it on Tuesday night in the will of the Lord. May the Lord bless these few remarks as the opening of our subject. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow together. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit of God. We thank Thee for the Word of God, which enlightens, gives instructions. And we thank Thee for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We bless Thee that we are in the family of God, we who have trusted the Savior, born again, and part of that great family of God, whom the Lord is going to call home to be with Himself forever one of these days. Part of Thy blessing, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.